Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray now that you'd aid us. Help me as I speak. Help us as we listen and think on your word that we might understand it and believe it and obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, today's passage in Hebrews helps us with a number of different doubts and securities that Christians easily have. For we can doubt that God is truly with us. We can doubt that he truly loves us or that he's truly brought us into his family. We can doubt that he's actively involved in the world, answering prayers. And those doubts can mean that if things in life go bad for us, we can think that God's abandoned us. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, and they were undergoing their kind of difficulty. For them, for example, that had property confiscated by the authorities, that's back chapter 10, verse 34. And so they were tempted to leave Jesus behind, to go back to Judaism, for there was more protection, if you're a Jew, from the religious requirements of the Roman Empire than if you split off into this new Christian sect. And so the author's encouragement in this passage is to say, no, God hasn't abandoned you in your trials when difficulties come. In fact, the tough times are when God is disciplining you and refining you for your good, a bit like your father used to discipline you as a child. And so it's a passage aiming to steel us, to be ready for when the bad times come, to know God is still with us if we're believers. And so today we've got one main point and two applications. And the main point is this, that true sons and daughters receive discipline. And so there, in Hebrews 12, verse 5, the question is asked, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, and this is a quote from Proverbs, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Now, can I briefly speak to our sisters, to the women here? Can I say, you can think of yourself as a son of God here, if you're a Christian. For in the image, sons inherit the estate, they're trusted with the father's business, they're also disciplined. And all this is true, of course, of our sisters in Christ. But we can realize that God the Son was the Son before he was male. That is, he only became male when he was born of Mary. So that sonship is not essentially male. I do understand that you might find this way of thinking a little strange. It's a bit like I find it a little strange being part of the bride of Christ, an image for the Bible has for the church. But we'll deal with that, both of us, won't we? Men and women. But do realize, sometimes I'll speak of Christians as sons of God, or sometimes I'll speak of God's sons and daughters, just as the passage does, and either way, sisters, you're all included. But the passage is saying that God disciplines those he loves, and he chastens those he accepts. Now, I'm very thankful for my own mother and father. I remember their discipline being occasional rather than frequent. More frequent from mum than from dad. Overall, stern things came occasionally in the midst of many good things. Smacking happened early in my life, apparently. I'm told, but I don't really remember it. I don't know if you remember smacking. I was quite compliant as a child, I'm told. I expect the early smacking helped with that. I remember the last time I was sent to my room. And I just stayed there a while. Didn't mind too much. I remember thinking to myself, this isn't so bad. That's probably why it was the last time I was sent to my room. It's not the ideal punishment for an introverted teenager, but still I think the point got across. You know, my own father tells the story of his dad giving him the belting of his life. Apparently, he'd called his father Baldy in a particularly aggressive fashion. My grandpa was bald at 21. Maybe it was a bit sensitive about it, I don't know. I should be thankful for what I've still got upstairs, such as it is. But we appreciate our parents later than at the time of discipline, don't we? At least most of us do. I recognise there are some here, some around, whose parents haven't been ideal. But still, by and large, all of us appreciate things about our parents, including the discipline. seemed unpleasant at the time, later we're thankful. And so the point is made, verse 8, if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. So, of course, our parents didn't always get it right. They did it as they thought best, by and large. But God's discipline is always good. And that's why, verse 7, we are to endure hardship as discipline. Now, there might be some here who are thinking that things are particularly hard for you at the moment. And I take it here you're being told to think of it just a little like you've been sent to your room by God. Like you've called him Baldy and he's reminding you that's not the way. Now you might say, but what have I done? Seems awfully generic. How do I know which of my sins deserves this? And the answer is you don't, specifically. You can't link this sickness to that mean thing that you said. It is said, actually, in the end of James 5, that some sickness that we have is specific to some sins in our life, but that's not to say we know the link. And it's not to say all hardships link to our specific sin, nothing like that. It can be due to all sorts of different things, to our general evil inclinations, to part of God's general curse on the earth for the sin of Adam. But still, the difficulty is meant to refine us. That's what we're learning here. That we cannot expect only sweetness and light, success and wealth and health in this life, and that's partly because God disciplines his sons and daughters. So someone asked me, well, does that mean that rich people who have less problems than poor people on average because they can buy their way out of so many problems, does that mean that rich people are getting less discipline from God? I think the answer is probably yes, on average. Does that mean they need less discipline, the rich people of the world? I'd say no, not at all. In fact, I suggest that's why we rich people, because we are in the top 1% of wealthy people in the world, why we rich people tend to be less holy on average, why we don't care as much for holiness and righteousness on average. I presume that my grandma and grandpa were better Christians than me because they went through the poverty of the Great Depression. I presume Joseph in the book of Genesis outshines his brothers in character, not because of his wealth at the time of him being ruler of Egypt, but because of the anguish he had in prison, because of the slavery that he went through, as he wrestled with the fact that his brothers sold him there. There's some real discipline from God, refining. So that at the end of Genesis 50, his brothers are still trying to trick him into being kind to them, but Joseph responds to them kindly, trusting in God. Promises. I take it he did well partly because as a Christian, having undergone that refinement, being a slave as an adolescent, I don't recommend it. We're not to seek out calamity, that's not what it's saying. But when God sends it, he builds character in Christian people. You know, I presume the pains of our old age act as a kind of discipline and refinement that we need, that we perhaps, especially in rich countries and rich areas, wouldn't otherwise receive in our lifetimes. And so it's a good prayer to pray as we get older. We feel worse. Lord, please refine me through this. Make me holy. Discipline me as your son. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, this is a great comfort. You can know that suffering does not have the character, the essential character of punishment for you. While it might have that for non-Christians, for Christians it has the character of testing, of chastisement, of building your character. I think it's worth me saying a brief word to parents and grandparents too at this point about discipline. You know, fathers are chosen here in Hebrews 12 as the model example of discipline givers. It's not implying that mothers don't discipline, but I think it is saying that fatherly discipline is particularly important. It does need to come with instruction. God, of course, gives the whole Bible as instruction together with his discipline. And it needs to come with encouragement and love. God gives all sorts of love and encouragement, especially his own sacrificial love in sending his son to die in our place for our sins. And so discipline needs to come with all of these other things around it, but it still needs to happen for the benefit of children. We fathers can't delegate all of it out to school teachers or mums or grandparents or the like. We're responsible for it. And kids, can I say, do go easy on your parents, at least internally, when they discipline you. Yes, they could have done it better. I know that so many times, every time I could have done it better, I'm sure. But your parents are doing as they think best. I expect you'll think better of them later when the discipline produces a harvest. Your job is to do your best to respect them. You see in verse 9, fathers are hoping particularly for something. Can you see what it is as they try to be fathers? For respect. But all the more, for all of us, our job is to respect God when he sends his discipline on us. Whatever hardship it might be, because his discipline is much better than our own parents, because he knows us better, because he's much more powerful, because he's much more loving. But a huge part of what we should see here is how amazing it is that God adopts us as his sons and daughters in the first place. Now, my wife Ali was on the Compassion website the other day. It's where you can sponsor a child, and they actually put the photos of the kids up there, and you choose one, and they tell you how long this one's been waiting to find a sponsor for them. And then finally, after commonly a year or something like this at worst, somebody agrees to support them. And it's not even for life, of course. It's while they're a child, basically. But yet it's still a big deal. And a huge relief and joy at having been chosen, having been sponsored, that your photo's not just sitting on a website hoping for somebody to pick you up. If you're a Christian, God has chosen you not just to send you money once a month, but as part of his very family. Marvel at that for a moment. You know, in Islam, they won't call God Father. That's offensive to them. It's too amazing for some, therefore, to even acknowledge that the God of the universe might call you his son. The God of the universe is actively working in the world to refine you as his son or daughter if you're Christian. Let that lift your sense of who you are and value in God's sight. He's made you part of his family if you're a believer in him. But that leads to two important applications in the passage. The first is this, that we're to strengthen ourselves for hardship. In verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So notice it's a plural command there in verse 12-13. So I take it that we're to strengthen both ourselves and each other. We're to get ready for difficulty together, expecting it to come. I think maybe it's a bit like camping. You know, we lent our trailer to Ali's sister the other day. They're going camping. That's the kind of thing they do on their holidays. I have to confess, I'm not a huge fan of camping. It seems to me that when you see most people just living in a tent, you think to them, oh, no, that poor homeless person. All the difficulties that they've got. But somehow a bunch of us decide that that's how we want to spend our holiday, making life hard for ourselves. So you have to prepare hard for this hardship you're about to put yourself through. So my sister-in-law's borrowed the trailer and fridge and other things. God's telling us that we should expect hardship, partly because that's how he disciplines us. And so part of preparing ourselves for that is being ready to support each other. We need strengthening so that we're ready when God sends his discipline. You have a whole lot of character building ahead of you. And so, we should expect everyone to be struggling in some way, or if not, it won't be long. Now, I am thankful for how many of us help each other out in times of difficulty, call, cook a meal, whatever, it's great to see. Let's keep it up, let's strengthen our feeble arms and weak knees. But the final application, which will take a little longer, from verse 14, is to live holy lives. But verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You know, the life of love has many facets to it. You can't just say, love each other, and expect that everyone will know what the details are. And so the Bible gives us lots of details. One of them here is to make every effort to live in peace with everyone. You know, some people just won't forgive you. Some people just want to be your enemy. It's rare, but it happens. And we're told we're to make every effort nonetheless to be reconciled to them, to be at peace with them. And that can mean hard conversations when we apologize for things. We need to get good at making apologies. I don't think I'm very good at it. They're surprisingly hard to make well. It's hard to ask for forgiveness, and it's also hard to say, I forgive you, because it's hard to admit out loud that the other person's done the wrong thing. You think that they've done the wrong thing. Hard to admit, therefore, that there's a problem, that somebody's fault. And so you voice that in asking for forgiveness or giving it, and it's risky, and your heart's in your mouth as you do it, and you wonder, are things okay? But we're called to keep working at it as we keep messing it up, because we're to, as much as we can, live at peace with each other. You know, we really don't like the active language, do we, of verse 15 and 16, and we find it difficult, as it involves us in each other's lives. See to it that this, to a group of people, see to it that that. So we're to work together to make sure we stick in the grace of God, that people stay Christian. Work together to make sure we don't get bitter about past wrongs. Right? When you hang out with each other long enough, if people stay in churches that have been around long enough, wrongs happen, and people do easily get bitter about it. And so most long-standing churches have these long-standing fights simmering somewhere between otherwise respected church members. It's sad. I'm thankful that by lots of standards of churches that I've seen, we don't have many of those, if very many at all. But it can easily happen, and so we're warned against it. And it can be very hard to move past that bitterness, especially without some kind of expression of what's wrong or apology of others helping people to be reconciled. And then you've got one of the hardest things to talk about, of course, is the matter of verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. Of course, here we've got to start with ourselves. I think it's good to assume that we all have the potential for sexual immorality in us. For it's not as though we are so fundamentally unlike those who fail badly. Right? No, we do much better if we expect we could fall and fall badly, and so put up various barriers to avoid temptation. Now, for married people, a regular private chat with someone who's not your spouse can then add a kiss goodbye, which can turn into one that lingers, can turn into, well, my wife doesn't really understand me like you do, can turn into emotional adultery and then actual adultery. And so sometimes, and there's a trajectory that you see, but sometimes what that means is it's very hard to do this, hard to know when to do it, but sometimes the very close friend can be bold enough to ask their married friend, are you sure it's wise to spend so much time with that person? And if you ever have somebody who's brave enough to say something like that to you, or something in that ballpark, try to be generous in response. You'll probably be angry about it. See if you can press that down. Maybe say thank you. And sometimes, well, if it seems that you're the right one to ask a question along those lines, you can remember this verse. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. You know, single people, to state something obvious, don't get a lot of encouragement from the media to keep themselves sexually for marriage only or impurity. They're not going to get that from the TV, from Netflix, from school by and large. And so it's got to be from church and from church friends. And so there is a time when it's right to speak into that space carefully and with love, with apologies when we don't get it right, for people we know in church. Now, some of you will hear that. And there's some who might think, well, I've already made a mess of my life. Sin substantially in this or another area. And some people feel that especially acutely. And others, it's true, perhaps especially of our older members, have been especially pure by the standards of today. Your job, if that's you, is not to be proud and look down on others and remember you need Jesus just as much as everyone else. But for those who feel their past intensely in this area, why not go back and look at the previous chapter, Hebrews 11, and get to know the lives of those who are portrayed before us in Hebrews 11 as those commended by God, as those the writer chooses to put before us. And you quickly realize that in this list of those who trusted God, those who were commended by him, are those who have sinned substantially and very likely in the same area as you. For we're all grievous sinners in one way or another. But let's just have a quick look at this list, right? Chapter 11, you've got Abraham. You remember that guy who put his wife into a harem? You've got Noah. You remember he got drunk and naked and something sketchy happened with one of his sons. You've got Sarah, who laughed at God's promise to her and then lied about it. Jacob, who lied and manipulated his brother out of his inheritance. Joseph boasted to his brothers how he would rule over them. Moses, who murdered a guy after a disagreement. Rahab, who was a prostitute. David, who committed adultery and murder together in a kind of package. These are the heroes of faith, right? For God, he is in the business of forgiving. If you haven't found the sin that troubles you most in the list, I'm confident you'll find something quite similar in the stories of the people that God forgives in the Bible. For Jesus has done enough on the cross for whatever you've done, anything that you could do. You just need to repent and ask him for forgiveness. Once we've accepted his forgiveness, there in what he's done for us is the motivation to then be different, to be holy, to be separate. That's what holiness means, to be different from our culture that does these kinds of things. For we're told, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so, as we conclude, if you're not a Christian here, maybe people who are not Christian here, can I urge you to see that Christianity is truly the way, the only way you will be able to make sense of the horrors that go on in this world and yet know for sure that you're truly loved by a gracious Father. Maybe there's some here who have been angry with God for things that have happened to you in your life. Can I encourage you to trust him that you will one day look back on your hardships and see they were for your good if you just keep on trusting the Lord Jesus. And if you're somebody seeking to press on for Jesus, just be ready for a rebuke from God. No, it will be unpleasant, this discipline that he brings to his sons and daughters. It will be for your good nonetheless. He wants to refine you for his son's sake. And so we've seen three things today. The main point, true sons and daughters receive discipline. And so what are we to do? We're to strengthen ourselves for hardship and to live holy lives. Why don't we pray together? Our Father God, we give you great thanks and praise that you care for us, that you would even have us in your very family. So we pray for all of us that you would direct our hearts to be thankful for you and to you, thankful for your son's great sacrifice. Help us to see when tough times come that your good hand has not been removed from us. Help us to support each other, Father. Help us to know how to encourage and look out for each other, forgive each other when things go wrong. We pray for unity, love, for holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.